welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. You can also check out all the other stuff that we do over there, which is events and articles and academies and all kinds of stuff. There's no shortage of things for you to take advantage of over at 1517.org. This is the second episode in a row that we have recorded from the Dan and Eric Roadshow this summer. There's more of these to come. This particular one, Eric, we are recording live from Denny Park Lutheran Church in downtown Seattle.
That's correct.
First time I've been here in 21 years, and it's exactly the same. That is not true. But that being said, we also have John Hoyam, who a lot of 1517 people will know. A lot of our listeners will know him. He is the pastor at this church, and so he's decided to join us by our invitation, of course. He was gracious enough to accept it, open his church up to host this. And we are going to be going through John chapter 12. We ended last week right at verse 20. So maybe you want to, since we have an audience, and maybe they didn't all listen. I'm sure they all listened to the last episode. Actually, they haven't because it hasn't come out yet. Why don't you do a little recap of where we're at in this narrative?
I will do a little recap of where we're at in the narrative. So in John chapter 12, you have basically the upcoming Passion Week. You have Jesus's triumphal entry happening right before we get to the passage we're going to be looking at tonight. And what you're seeing as you're leading up to this event is you're seeing the Pharisees and the religious establishment in Jerusalem getting very, very nervous about the kinds of things Jesus is doing. He has just raised Lazarus from the dead, and this obviously is drawing people to him, which is seen as a threat by the religious establishment. And so not only do they want to arrest and or kill Jesus, but then they even have the stunning idea that maybe they should kill Lazarus again too. Maybe they should make him dead so that they can hide this Jesus away from the people. And so you kind of see things coming to a fever pitch as we get into John chapter 12, right after Jesus has triumphantly entered the city. If you remember, if you're familiar with this story, you know that Jesus is greeted with praise, and the Pharisees and religious establishment aren't thrilled about that, but they can't seem to do anything to stop it. So, with that being said, by way of introduction, people are traveling into Jerusalem for the Passover feast. We pick it up at verse 20. It says, "Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast, were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now, let's just stop there. Dan, does this seem to you, John, I mean, does this seem to you to be a bit of a strange response to a few Greeks looking to speak to Jesus?
Jesus is always doing this strange response. And the disciples will come to him with, in this case, it's, "Hey, we got a couple of Greeks here. They really want to meet you." Or it'll be a question about, "Hey, do you want us to do this thing?" And then Jesus will drop something that just seems like it makes no sense whatsoever, especially if you're in that position and you don't know exactly what he's talking about here. I do think that it's interesting that you have some Greeks desiring to meet Jesus, and then Jesus starts talking about, okay, the hour is now coming. Because you do have this rejection by the religious establishment, by the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel. He knows that the people that are crying Hosanna are going to be crying crucify him not too much later. And you do have these Greeks coming in, and so there is this weird thing that he knows is about to happen, where obviously he's going to be rejected as the Messiah, but do the very work, like the primary work of the Messiah, that hour is coming.
I think there's a funny contrast here, and the only reason I think about this is because this morning's gospel text from Luke chapter 10, Jesus pronounces a curse upon Bethsaida an Israelite town. And in contrast to this, he blesses Tyre and Sidon. And so we have the contrast between Philip, a good Jew from Israel, from the land proper, and then you have Greeks who are seemingly earnestly coming to see Jesus. I think that's an interesting contrast in this text.
Again, you see over and over again that the outsiders, who shouldn't really have any good reason to be interested in a Jewish Messiah, are drawn to him, whether it be Jewish outsiders who have done one thing or another to scandalize others around them, or in this case, ethnic outsiders, so to speak, with Greeks. Nevertheless, Jesus has this way of drawing people that wouldn't normally be drawn to the religious types to him, and this may be another example of that. Nevertheless, I mean, the content here is, I guess, of what he says is easy enough for us to understand, being far removed from it. Jesus takes this opportunity to say, this is the moment.
Yeah, well, I mean, if you're the disciples, you have, this is a very confusing reply. Like, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into earth and dies, it remains alone. And they're like, okay, do you want to meet these guys or not? Like, I don't understand what you're talking about at all.
I'm just asking if you can have a drink with them.
They came a long way. I don't know. Like, you seem to want to meet people that I wouldn't think you'd want to meet. So I was just wondering. I do think that also with these two Greek guys coming here, this is just more confirmation for the Pharisees and the religious leaders that this ain't the guy for us. Like, Jesus is hanging out with all the wrong people, and definitely they're not interested in non-Israelites coming and hanging out. He's not seeking the approval of anyone that they want the Messiah to seek approval from, which is primarily them, right? But I do love the way that Jesus does talk about this stuff, where he is saying that unless this grain of wheat, this being him, falls into earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He is referencing the fact that there's two Greeks there that have come to see him. And what he's saying is, my time has come and I am going to die, but I am going to burst forth from the grave. And this kingdom is going to be much bigger than any of these guys who are against around me understand. And these two Greeks are sort of witnesses. They bear witness to that. That this is evidence of this.
I also think it's funny because the question that they ask, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And then Jesus responds with, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. So Jesus is not just interested in people coming to, like, look at him because he's a spectacle or he's controversial. He's bringing, he's gathering to himself people who will follow him, and follow him in a particular way, that is dying to themselves. Uh-huh. Wild stuff.
Yes, indeed. Wild stuff is a good way to summarize that, indeed. I mean, of course, there's some Jewish idiom being used here in the contrast of loving your life and hating it and that sort of thing, and it doesn't necessarily, maybe it isn't heard the same way in the way we would use those terms, but the contrast still exists for a reason, and Jesus is, in fact, just to your point, John, saying, no, I'm calling you to die. Like, I'm not calling you to have a better version of you. Like, to be my follower means to die and be raised again from the dead. And of course, where do the scriptures say that death and resurrection happens for people? Well, if you skip ahead a few pages to when the Apostle Paul starts writing his epistles, you're going to find out that indeed one can participate in this death and this resurrection in the waters of baptism. If you go to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, 5, 6, that area, you're going to hear that language. You're going to see that we are buried, just as he says one needs to be, and then we are raised to new life. And so this isn't something... The good news for us is that when Jesus talks about this, we don't have to guess how it is we can do it.
Well, I think that's sort of that's the question that these kinds of statements bring up, right, Eric? It's
how am I going to do that?
I have to die to myself. How does it happen? I'm pretty sure it's happened, but I'm not always sure that I've really died to sin.
Yeah, I feel the sin coming alive again for some reason.
Yeah, yes, I mean, it sounds familiar, right?
Yes.
And Paul's answer when he actually gets this very question, how do I know if I've actually died to sin? He just turns it around and makes a statement. You have died.
Mm-hmm.
And so by speaking the word, by drawing them back to baptism, he's pointing them to an objective thing that happens in baptism itself.
Yeah, and I think even this seed that goes into the earth and dies. That, look, I know as good Lutherans, like we do a lot of you know, pouring some water over some babies and all this kind of stuff. But the symbolism of like a full immersion adult baptism is not completely lost on me. Now, I actually think it symbolizes something that's actually happening. So I think there's a picture and a thing, not just a picture. But how is Jesus going to do this? He's going to go down into the grave. He's going to come out. And certainly the language that Paul uses, like, we know this is what we get in baptism, right? And so if you've been to a baptism that's done to an adult in that way, you can see it. You can see the imagery of going down to the grave and come up. The thing is that it's not just some picture where you're mimicking what Jesus did, but that Jesus is promising that that is happening to you, that death, you are being united to it. You're united to his death, and you're being united to his resurrection, and you have all of these promises attached to it. And so while he says this, what I have to go and die and all this stuff, and then he says, hey, you're going to have to go die as well and follow me into this. You are following him into that in baptism.
Yeah. Well, where is Jesus going? Where does he want people to follow him to? Right? He's heading to the cross.
Mm-hmm.
He's heading to his own death. And especially in John's gospel, he's heading to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And so he's taking you with him. If you follow him, it means your death. If you follow him, it means your fellowship with his Father.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, which is exactly what he says.
Yeah. And so we move on to verse 27. It says, now is my soul troubled. This is Jesus speaking. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So once again, you have this picture, and this is certainly not unique to John's gospel. You have it in all the gospels of Jesus being firmly committed to accomplishing what he came for. Nothing that the disciples were expecting at the time. The disciples, of course, are always sort of leaning into this idea of the restoration of some sort of Davidic kingdom of, you know, him gathering himself and his disciples upon the throne, maybe making them secretary of state and vice president and whatever. And instead, Jesus is saying, no, the purpose for my coming is to die. Why? To atone, to indeed accomplish what nobody else can accomplish. And so through that, Father, glorify your name. And then the Father speaks back and says, indeed, I have, and I will glorify it again. All this to say, you know, there was some wise Christians some years ago made a meme that had a bunch of different pictures of Jesus being crucified. There's probably 10 different pictures of Jesus being crucified. And under each picture, it had a caption. And it said something like, this is your best life now. And it was a picture of Jesus crucified. And it said, this is the glory of God. And it was a picture of Jesus crucified. And it was correct. Like, we are so prone to sort of looking for the glory of God in places like Mount Sinai, in the clouds, in the fire, in the thunder. But the glory of God, as Jesus says here, and as the Father reiterates, is found in a bloody cross, because it's there that the salvation of the world is won.
Obviously, the disciples still don't get this. I mean, Jesus has alluded to his death several times. They don't understand what's going on. I'm sure when Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, they're like, yes, finally. Like, I've been waiting a while, man. It's been 3 years, and like, finally, let's do this. Like, let's get that glory going. And then Jesus follows with that, my soul is really troubled about it, and what shall I say? Save me from this hour. I'm sure this is perplexing to them, right? Where they're like, what do you mean save you from this hour? Are we going to do the glory? Are we going to do this or not?
Lord, when will you restore the kingdom to Israel?
Yes. Right?
Yes, yes.
Yeah. So I'm sure with this initial statement, they're like, well, you Greeks are just in time. The hour has come, and you're about to bear witness. This is fabulous. Jesus, I do like that Jesus does this. You need to see his humanity as that hour draws near, where he says, my soul is troubled. He has set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. Like, he's going to go through with this, but this is not an easy thing.
Yeah, this obviously has echoes or foreshadowing of him being in the Garden of Gethsemane and him saying, not my will, but yours be done. But if there's any other way, if there's any other way that this can be accomplished. So yes, even at this, as at one point we acknowledge that Jesus really is determined to accomplish this. On the other hand, it doesn't, the scriptures, this is one of the reasons, by the way, I believe the scriptures are actually true, because they don't present Jesus the way typical heroes are presented in mythology back then. He gives this impression of being real, of being a real human being facing a real terrible encounter, and yet still is going to go through with it.
Yeah, I think it's important too, because we're going to get into this more, but this is sort of one of the times where a voice comes from heaven that we don't talk about a lot. I feel like, you know, like Jesus' baptism, you hear the voice, you know, a voice comes from heaven, boom, there it is. And this one doesn't get as much press, I don't feel like, in church, where a voice came from heaven, like, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And this is the weird thing, is that it says that the crowd that stood there, they heard it. And it said that it thundered, like there was like a thunder thing. And then others said an angel has spoken to him, right? What's weird about this is that all through the Gospels, when you see Jesus do incredible things, you see him, I mean, he just got done raising Lazarus from the dead. Here you're hearing like a voice come from heaven and stuff. And none of this stuff creates faith. You don't believe because, or you don't have, or that faith doesn't have any staying power because you saw him do something spectacular. You do see that it's the word that creates faith. That's why he says, like, everyone wants a sign. You want signs and signs and signs, but you just want more and more and more of them because none of them will help you believe. This is why in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where he says, look, if someone comes back from the dead, they still won't believe. That's not how faith is created. It doesn't matter if you hear a voice from heaven, because you hear, I'm sure, John, you've heard this before, right? You're talking to someone that, well, if God just told me, then he just showed up, and like, or I just heard it, he just spoke to me, then I would believe. No, you would not. The testimony of Scripture says you would not believe if that was the case. Or if you did, you would believe for a moment, and then you would want that again and again and again, and you'd have to have that all the time to continue that believing.
Yeah, I think people assume, you know, well, if only I lived in the first century,
I wouldn't be like all those unbelievers.
I wouldn't be an unbeliever. Then I would really see and believe.
Yeah.
And I think it's really funny that we often assume that about ourselves, as if being there and seeing the spectacle of Jesus, or even watching the events with our eyes themselves. You know, Jesus raised. Even the disciples, after Christ is raised, they don't really have faith until Jesus speaks peace to them.
Mm-hmm.
They can see it, but they don't know what's happened, and they definitely don't know that it's good news for them.
Right.
Yes. No, it's all true. And if there was any doubt about whether signs are sort of the ultimate faith creator or not, one only need to look to the history of the nation of Israel. It takes them like 38 seconds of God being away from them before they're like, well, I guess it's golden calf time. Yeah, I guess it's just that time for the golden calf.
Yeah, still drying their feet off from crossing the Red Sea, and they're like, "Where's Moses at? I don't know. Let's make a calf."
I mean, it really is pretty remarkable. And so, and you know, again, we want to distance ourselves from whether it be the Israelites or the first century unbelievers or whatnot. And yet, the reality is, I mean, it makes all the sense in the world when you see this man that claims to be Messiah being hung on a cross by nails, bleeding, and shamefully sort of mocked by others, for people to go, maybe we picked the wrong one.
Well, I actually think that you might be curious, or maybe you're even leaning to it, like, I don't know, this guy is really something. I think his unwillingness to save himself destroys any ideas that people have that he's the Messiah. They're like, this ain't it, man. Like, he just raising people from the dead and walking on water. We heard it. He's feeding 5,000 people. I don't know how he did all this stuff, but this man is unable.
He saved others.
Yeah,
this now
is,
save yourself.
This is the accusation, right? This is uttered as an insult to him, because they're saying this man is not powerful.
Yeah,
he cannot stop his own death.
Right.
So certainly he can't save you.
Yeah, so we continue on in verse 30. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." In other words, once again, I am validating that I am who I say I am. This is for your sake. I don't need the Father to speak back to me. But the Father is speaking so that you can hear that I really am the Son that was sent by him. And Jesus continues, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Now, who's he talking about?
Satan is most commonly referred to as the ruler of this world. What's going to happen here is he's going to say that when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. This is talking about his crucifixion, right?
Mm-hmm.
What's going to happen here is this is how he's going to cast the ruler of the world out. It makes no sense to the person listening to it. Like, wait a minute, what's going to happen? And they don't understand that he is saying that he's going to be crucified. But what he's saying is that this is the judgment. The judgment of the world is going to fall on me when I am raised up and draw all people to myself. This is also victory over the one who rules the world now. He will be cast out. So in this raising up of Christ, if you want to know where the judgment of the world resides, it's there. Not that he's not saying, oh, this is going to be the judgment. Y'all about to kill me, and God is going to be very upset about this, and like that, and like you're going to reap a bunch of judgment on yourself. What he is saying is that the judgment of God for the sins of the world is about to fall on him, and in this, he is going to defeat the ruler of the world. At least that's my take on it, John. You can correct my.
No, I agree. My mind is drawn to a section of John 16. So this is a few chapters later, where Jesus kind of returns to this. And he actually talks about the Spirit in this connection. So when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, there it is again, is judged.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Which and is so I think the point there, of course, is that you know, you can watch this happen. You can go to Calvary. You can see it. But you're not actually going to know what just happened until the Holy Spirit comes and declares mm-hmm. the truth about Christ's death and resurrection to you. Mm-hmm. And of course, we're going to attach the Spirit to the Word, to preaching, to the sacraments. Mm-hmm. And that's how he's going to convict us about these things.
Yeah, you can see it and still not believe it.
Right.
This is the work of the Holy Spirit. You will not. This faith will not be mustered up by your sight.
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's just maybe one little extra note as we think about the language of being lifted up from the earth. This is certainly not the first time that John uses the phrase "lifted up" to describe the work of Jesus. If you go back to John 3 and his mm-hmm. famous discussion with Nicodemus, where we get the most famous verse in John's gospel, John 3:16, he goes on to compare himself to the bronze serpent in Numbers that is, quote, lifted up. And just as the serpent was lifted up and the people of Israel looked to this serpent and found healing in this story in Numbers, so too people will look to me as I am the one lifted up and be healed of their sins and all that our sins have incurred.
Yeah, and this looking up is looking with the eyes of faith, not with the physical eyes of the people surrounding there looking at it. But there's mm-hmm. like one guy, one centurion, right, who is guaranteed faith in this encounter, and he can see it, but nobody else can.
Yeah. So he continues in verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be, quote, lifted up? So they're picking up what he's laying down. I mean, they understand that he's alluding to being crucified.
Or at least going away.
Yeah.
They're picking up one part of what he's saying.
That's right. They're not picking up they're not picking up necessarily the salvific part of it, but they're picking up that something is strange in their understanding about the Messiah. And so they say, who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Now, once again, you have Jesus. You have them asking him, so who is this Son of Man? And Jesus alludes to who this Son of Man is, but it's sort of indirectly stated.
Yeah, I wonder who he's talking to here. I think John gives us a good clue in the sense that he's talking to people who say, we have heard from the law.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So who is he addressing?
Yeah, teachers of the law.
He's addressing the teachers of the law. We're not talking about the earnest outsider.
He's not talking to these two Greek dudes.
He's not talking to the strange Greek guys that kind of oddly understand what's going on, right?
Yes.
He's talking to the skeptics.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, and of course, isn't this how it always goes? Like, Jesus starts talking about salvation, receiving the judgment of God for the sins of the world, and someone brings up the law. Like, I've read the law, man.
The teachers of the law always want to ask Jesus questions about how what he says squares with what's in the law. That's always how it goes.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, that's correct.
That hasn't changed.
That has not changed indeed, John. And so the this section concludes with him saying, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. It says, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him.
Shocker.
Yes, indeed. Just confirming what we've already gone over. He had done a lot in front of them to show that he was who he said he was, and they still weren't convinced, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is, of course, a quote from Isaiah chapter 53, which, again, is very much a messianic section of Isaiah, and it's pointing out that even though this word has been preached, even though he has revealed himself, nevertheless, they have not seen it. Therefore, they could not believe, John writes, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And then John adds this note in verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So Isaiah saw what would happen to Jesus, knew that there would be this crowd of religious leaders and the establishment that would reject him, and indeed used this crowd of their, or used their rejection of him to bring about his plan to save the world.
It's interesting here, the quotation, both quotations from Isaiah, because it almost seems like John is pointing out that the signs ministry of Jesus, doing signs that people see, is designed to elicit people's rejection mm-hmm. of Jesus.
Yeah.
Jesus does the signs not to save people, but to bring judgment on their unbelief.
Oh, he does this all the time. Like with the Pharisees, he'll tell them that. He'll say that the reason that you are under judgment, or you are going to be held accountable for sin, is because you claim to see but don't, right? And I'm doing all these things, and you claim to be one who is waiting and studying the scriptures, but you're spiritually blind,
right?
I mean, one of the hard parts about this, I think, is that as he quotes Isaiah here, God does seem to, this seems to be God is taking responsibility in part for this, that he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts lest they see with their eyes. I think you're right that it is actually the signs that do this. Mm-hmm. They're so focused on these signs that they cannot hear his words, and when they hear his words, the signs also cease to matter because they find the words offensive.
No way around it. This is not an easy passage to hear, and it's not an easy situation to encounter, and yet all of it is leading up to, as you can clearly see, Jesus being arrested and crucified for the forgiveness of sins. But it is a challenging passage for us.
Well, it's not dissimilar from passages where you have in the Old Testament where you have God hardening Pharaoh's heart, and he takes responsibility for that. He says, "I did that to accomplish my will." In this case, this is the same thing. Like he has blinded eyes in order. God means for Jesus to end up on the cross. He's not trying to save him from this. In fact, if he has to harden hearts and blind eyes to accomplish this, this is what he will do.
Yeah, what God is very good at doing is taking our rejection and our hatred of him and turning it against itself mm-hmm. in his plan of salvation. So in this case, God is going to use the hard-heartedness, the blindness, and he's going to use it so that Jesus ends up on the cross. In order to forgive the sins of the world.
Right.
Indeed, even to win the forgiveness of their sins, even to win the forgiveness of sinners who would gladly yell crucify him at one moment,
sure.
It's to those people, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, that he cries out to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so yes, even as this hardening is taking place, there is also this paradoxical outstretched arm from the cross or from the Father saying, I want you.
Well, that's a good point. That when Jesus cries out, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, he is saying these are blind and
yes.
deaf people.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But they do not understand what they're doing.
What do you guys think maybe higher level is kind of the comfort for the Christian in this hard text? Where would you pull it out?
Oh, I think that God is so committed to his plan of salvation and what does this say for you? I mean, if God is this committed to Jesus dying for you, how committed is he to your salvation?
Yeah.
I mean, I think that's the comfort there, right?
Right.
I would have to agree and say amen.
Okay, all right. And I would have to say that we're out of time. We're going to end it right there. So we'll be back next week with another episode. Thank you guys for being at this live episode. Feel free to hang out. I don't know if there's any food left, but make sure there isn't.
Oh, there is.
All right. Yeah. All right, so thank you guys very much.
Thank you.